Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 702. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and we've got another great conversation lined up for you today, a fun one. We've got an in-studio guest. This is becoming more common of late than it ever has been, but we're happy to have with us today Rob McKenzie. Rob's an old friend and, of course, is on our program, Theology Simply Profound, with our other friend, Bob Tarullo, and he serves as a ruling elder down at Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park, Illinois. Welcome, Rob. It's good to see you today.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
And we've been joking ahead of time. It's nice that you brought the Charlie Rose set with you today. So
I always bring it with me. It's in the back of my car, just in case.
This is way off topic, but since you're on the program,
oh, we always go off
topic.
Yeah,
I know. We're gonna make our Theology Simply Profound listeners more comfortable. So, speaking of comfortable, my wife is less than comfortable with Seinfeld. She has a very highly developed sense of rules and social decorum and ethics and all this kind of stuff. Not that I don't like ethics, but I very much appreciate the humor on Seinfeld.
Right.
And, you know, really enjoy that, all those awkward social situations, you name it. She, not so much. It just bothers her. She doesn't think it's funny. She doesn't like to be put into those situations and feel the angst of awkwardness.
Okay.
I think that feeling is funny. And when you see people doing stuff that's ridiculous on screen, that's humorous to me. So anyway, she started to get over this after about like 15 years. Now she's like, maybe we could watch a Seinfeld. Maybe I'll think it's funny. So we pulled up one of the old episodes where Kramer finds the Merv Griffin set in the dumpster and then sets it up in his apartment and starts hosting the Merv Griffin show.
That would definitely be something I would do. Not necessarily Merv Griffin, but yeah, definitely I'd set something like that up. Maybe it was like the Forbidden Planet. The spaceship. If I found that set, it would be in my living room until Melody told me to get rid of it, or put it in the basement. But it would definitely be in there.
I like it. Yeah. It would all work. And so anyway, for those just listening, we've got a black background. We got a new whiteboard for use here at Reformed Academy for our video courses. But the wall that that Rob is sitting in front of happens to be the whiteboard wall, which did not look very great on camera, reflections and all. So we got a black sheet behind it.
Very high tech.
Yeah, this is the way things work here. We spare no expense. I mean, we only get the
it's like
finest
part. No expense spared.
But today we're going to be speaking about a new book that Rob has written entitled Seeker's Progress. For people who have been following around, following Theology Simply Profound and listening to the series there on Pilgrim's Progress and all things John Bunyan to some degree. The Bob and Rob have been going through a lot of wonderful and helpful material there, and we're going to be picking up on that a little bit, offering perhaps a little bit of an introduction and a review to this book that Rob has written, a book of fiction, but it's in the style and in the cinematic universe, the literary universe, the world of Pilgrim's Progress, in many ways kind of a sequel to it from another perspective with some of the same characters, some new characters, and it's a tremendous book. We're going to get to that in a minute. Just a few things to let you know. Head on over to reformedforum.org for information about all of our programs and publications. I've been saying for several weeks, and I'm a bit out of time because sometimes we record ahead, and that might put the recordings 3 or 4 weeks ahead of where I am presently in my own personal space-time continuum. So that being said, we have been working feverishly at a lot of different projects. Several books are in the works. Two of them are at the printer. A reprint of Danny Olinger's biography of Gerhardus Voss, and then also the first book, the first monograph to be published by Dr. Lane Tipton. It is Foundations of Covenant Theology, a companion book to one of our courses in Reformed Academy. We also have other books that are in the works. Lane has a book on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology that's with the copy editor. We're working through some things there and hope to have that out by the end of the year. as well as another book on Van Til's ethics, a book on the biblical theology of regeneration, a book on introduction to covenant theology that's paired with my course on Reformed Academy. And then, of course, new things coming up, new sections, new courses, video courses available at Reformed Academy, which is just a section of our website. So there will be a course on Union with Christ coming up very soon. We discussed that two episodes ago with Lane Tipton. So all that is to say, just stay up to date with what we're doing at reformedforum.org. You can subscribe to the email newsletter or just check regularly and see what's going on there. All right. Thank you, everyone, for your support and interest. And Rob, exciting day.
Yeah.
Love having you up here. And I very much enjoy being able to speak face to face, or at least side to side, depending on which way I'm facing technologically. Why don't you provide, if you could, just some background on John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. And for those who may not be listening to every episode of Theology Simply Profound, you can give an intro to the series that you and Bob have worked through and all the wonderful information. There's a lot to historically to speak about, but also just literarily how these books came about and the different forms that they've taken. I find that fascinating.
Yeah, well, we did the first series last year on The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's great work. We did, I'm not sure how many episodes it was, 20 episodes or something like that. It might have been more. Mm-hmm. It was great to go through it. I grew up reading it. Bob had read it early after he became a Christian. But we both went through it again several times. And one of the things that really struck me was the literary world that Bunyan had created. Tolkien talks about this as a secondary world, creating a secondary world.
Yes.
And Bunyan throughout the book is saying, don't pay attention to the story. Don't get distracted by the characters or the story. And yet, a lot of the characters that he developed were really good. And the places that he described were also really good. And again, Tolkien talks about this, that when you enter into a secondary world, that you're using secondary belief. And in order to do that seamlessly, you have to write a really good and believable story, and that's what Bunyan has done. And I don't think throughout the years that his book has actually been had its due from a literary perspective because of the allegorical nature of it. And it is written as an allegory. It's written primarily using his own life, so it's very autobiographical. He did not write it to publish. He wrote it. He was in prison. He wrote it for himself. It was only after he was out of prison. Actually, he went out. He got out of prison, went back to prison, finished it while he was in prison. It's funny that
I've heard of people checking into hotels so that they could maybe work on and finish their book. But you know, I haven't heard of the guy that goes to prison just to write.
Right. I don't think that was his primary reason, but that is the result. So he finished it there. He comes out of prison. He's got this manuscript. He starts showing it. Remember, he's a very successful published author at this time. And he shows this book to his friends, and some of the friends said, this is fantastic. You should publish it. And other ones went, nope, don't let anybody read this. This is awful. And he decided, I think I'm going to publish it. So he takes it to his publishers, and they're like, no, this isn't any good. We're not going to. Now, there's an argument within the literary world. Is this the first novel in British history?
Yeah. Yeah.
And now other people say, no, Don Quixote is. Now, I'm not trying to resolve that issue. I don't know. But it was so different that that's why his publishers wouldn't do it. And it actually took John Owen, who was his friend, that read it and said, this has to be published. Went to his own personal publisher and said, you must publish this. And after it was published, it's, as we know now, 350 years later, it's one of the most purchased books in literary history, only second to the Bible for a long time. And I think J.K. Rowling passed it up, and maybe Tolkien himself. It's because it's so easy to enter into that world that, children, I did an interview on the Restless podcast, and we were talking with Matt, Michael was talking about this. His two children, who are 3 and 5, listen to the audio version of Pilgrim's Progress and just love it. And they keep listening, and they keep listening, and because they're drawn in. And to them, they're walking through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. They're at the House Beautiful. They fall into the mire. I mean, it's so visually easy for people to walk themselves through that I think there's been a mistake within literary history that they need to look at it. The people that do these kinds of things, the literary professors need to take a better look at Pilgrim's Progress from the standpoint of story and character development. And I'd love to see that happen within the literary world. But because I was already thinking along these lines and we were doing the podcast, of course, we were bringing out the allegorical lessons that Bunyan was talking about, which are, of course, incredible and have helped many Christians, especially if you're a Christian that's going through hard times, read Pilgrim's Progress. It is very encouraging that we can understand how Christ takes us through the journey of life. That it was just fresh in my mind. And so that's where this story just kind of popped in my head. And because I was already engaged within the world, I wanted to see, well, what if other people were leaving the city of destruction? Mm-hmm. Perhaps in a different way than Christian does. What would that look like? And that's why I wrote the book.
Yeah, I enjoyed it greatly in many ways, just because of the perspective. We won't disclose or offer any spoilers, but there's great apologetic value in what you've written, and it's enjoyable. And I hope to read through it with my kids soon. I was mentioning yesterday I was at Six Flags on Memorial Day with my kids and reading the book in line and smiling and, frowning at other points because it's not all happy. It's a challenge in a lot of other places. But my kids have worked through, a movie version of Pilgrim's Progress, children versions, like picture book versions and, young reader versions. And working their way up. My oldest son certainly could he can read the words of the original,
right?
And understand most of them. But whether he'd want to yet, I don't know. We'll see where he gets. Although I've read, I've read all of Pilgrim's Progress, but it wasn't until maybe 6-7 years ago. Okay. I don't know why. I'm late to the party. I knew about it, but. What have you found with other people? Have they, you and Bob have had experience with it, but have people shared with you any of their stories because of their involvement with TSP?
Well, I mentioned that there was about 350 years of this being, every Christian read this book.
Yes.
Just this, you read the Bible, you read Pilgrim's Progress, you might have read some other things, but everybody read this. And it's actually starting to wane, and maybe in the last 10 or 15 years, I've had a lot of people contact me or just say, hey, love the series. Of course, right now Bunyan wrote a sequel with Christiana and the children. So it says Christian's wife and kids and Mercy, a neighbor that goes along with them. And we're doing that series now. So I get people reaching out and they've said that, I've always wanted to read Pilgrim's Progress. Mm-hmm. And many of them said, well, I started reading it, which is great. But we're starting to see now that actually people aren't reading it. And I want to do more research into what's happened within the Christian church that something that has been so profoundly effective to help Christians throughout, again, the last 350 years, why is that now falling out of favor? Mm-hmm. And could it be that people are Christians that are getting more used to just listening to podcasts or just YouTube 5-minute videos on YouTube, you got the chalkboard up there and this is, here's your doctrine, boom, 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 done. And the actual exercise of sitting down with a book that might, especially one that might be a little archaic in language, maybe that's something people aren't willing to do now, which would be a shame.
Yeah, it is a different, even literary form, but it's still no less exciting and compelling. But it is a bit of work and challenge because because of culture and the way it is. When we turn here, so Bunyan himself wrote a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, you just mentioned, with his wife and kids. How would you characterize your particular book, this particular book? I want to say it's kind of like fan fiction, but I think that's demeaning in certain circles, because this book is tremendous. It would stand on its own. It doesn't feel in any way, shape, or form like a hack. Like that's what I think of when I hear fan fiction. It's just some guy that.
Yeah, I always see fan fiction. I would hope people wouldn't see this as fan fiction, but I definitely understand why people would consider it in that category.
Only for the sake that somebody has entered into a world that was created by another author and then is building upon that world. But I suppose Star Wars and other places do that with fiction, and we wouldn't say that those authors necessarily are writing fan fiction, especially if it's, you know, authorized by the people who maintain the canon of that world.
I think I've seen it more in the genre of like Wicked. Mm-hmm. Where it's the same kind of thing, where the author is looking into the world
that's created. I'm familiar with how that works, or what that
with Wicked.
The Broadway play, right?
It began as a book.
Explain that.
And he used the world
of the Wizard of Oz.
Mm-hmm. and vastly changed it into something that it's an excellent. It's an odd book, Wicked. I remember I read it thinking. Just what is this? What is it? Because I didn't see the play, but everybody loved it. And then I read the book, and it's a very different genre. I don't even know how to put it. His writing style.
I think people have done this with lots of people. Now, come to think of it, I read so much nonfiction that it's embarrassing. I mean, relative to my fiction reading. And this, I'm
like a
juvenile with regard to my fiction reading. Yeah. I read good books, but very few of them less than 10% of what I read is fiction. But I suppose my wife is more familiar with, you know, works by, I don't know, the Bronte sisters or, Pride and Prejudice or all those kinds of things where people will take that world and develop it further.
Well, Shakespeare wrote many of his plays based on...
Yeah.
Earlier stories.
Mm-hmm.
There's many other Robin Hood books.
Yeah.
Arthur. Mm-hmm. These are all based on other stories or other literary, not necessarily written down, but stories that people would verbally tell throughout the centuries. They would keep telling it.
Mm-hmm.
So some of the books that were written based on those were based on something that was done earlier. And what Bunyan did in creating the world, there's so much I believe that was there to be explored. My character Seeker, he goes to the town of Morality, and which is only really kind of mentioned. Actually, Christian, he's on his way to Morality. He's going there, but he doesn't make it. And the town of Fair Speech is also mentioned in the book, but Christian doesn't go there. There's the hill of error that is seen from the delectable the mountains with the shepherds, but he just sees it. He doesn't. And so I wanted my character to explore some of these other places within Bunyan's world, and I had fun going there. I did create a few extra places that Bunyan doesn't mention, but again, it's based on his work. So I stood on the shoulder of a giant to create my work, but I enjoyed writing it, and the feedback I've gotten is people enjoy reading it. So.
Oh, I certainly have. And again, I mentioned that there's great apologetic value in this, and it's realistic. It's just entertaining, but there's so much more to it. It's an edifying read on top of being something pleasurable and desirable to read. How do you see this book serving people, individuals, and perhaps even a church setting, not necessarily, well, I guess you could have a book club and read it together, but what do you see as an enduring, more educational value to this, and specifically to this form? Because it accesses a different part of your mind and heart than if you're reading a didactic piece or a textbook on apologetics or evangelism or the Christian life. Reading fiction in stories is a different access point, which often in some many ways allows you to access deeper parts of you than if you were only going through kind of the more lectury type of your mind.
No, I agree. Well, I see what you're talking about. We can find this in a lot of C.S. Lewis writings, especially the Space Trilogy. Perhaps the Hideous Strength is the third book in the series. And we find that kind of entertaining novel, but with spiritual truth that he's trying to bring on. He does that in all the books, but especially this Hideous Strength is the one that I think people automatically connect with, because that's the one, maybe it's a little spoiler for people, but that's the one where we're on Earth in that one. So we're dealing with places on Earth and mostly Earthlings. So the spiritual teachings that he's trying to bring out are just more easily connected to. My book, I mean, yes, I wanted to write a novel within the world of Pilgrim's Progress, but my theological catechist was about pluralism and the acceptance of all religions in our society and really in our churches. I'm starting to see a growing acceptance, even within evangelicalism that would call themselves conservative, of being completely tolerant of all religions. And I would never advocate any kind of violence against anyone or any other religion, or I would never advocate not speaking to each other in love or caring about other people. But we have to be staunch on the gospel. And if we lose the gospel as the unique message of God given to us in Scripture about Christ, about how a fallen human is saved, if we lose that, then we've lost Christianity. And if you lose Christianity, then why in the world are you even going someplace on Sunday morning or Saturday night, as a lot of evangelical churches do? Mm. So I'm trying to bring out my character seeker is he becomes a Christian. He gets on the road, the same road the Christian goes on, and yet he's struggling with this idea of aren't there other roads that also lead to the celestial city? Don't all roads lead to the celestial city? Doesn't the king love everyone? This is something that Seeker will keep asking himself and others. But if the king is love, then the king will save everyone. Mm-hmm. And so there's a universalism, but especially a pluralism, that all religions were given by God for different people groups. Mm-hmm. And all religions have truth and error, that the truth reflects a different part of God, mm-hmm. that we as one religious group should be looking at other religious groups to find out what part of God has been revealed that we can learn from.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, he interacts with people that don't exactly agree with that. And he's a lot of times, Seeker, it's not necessarily he's saying staunchly, this is what is true. He's saying, well, what if? As, yeah. You know, I am on the King's Highway.
Right.
Here's the Bible. This is the religion. This is the book that God's given me or the King's given me. But what about these other ones?
Mm-hmm.
Why should we just push them aside?
Yeah, and even if the path or the pursuit of other people is objectively false, then what? I mean, there's still room for that. Would God not, you know, have compassion and mercy upon them to meet them where they are? Or even if they were pursuing him incorrectly, doesn't he love them to forgive them or help them out in one way, shape, or form? There are a lot of thought patterns that we find in culture in general. And if you ever have any conversations on religion, then certainly you're going to hear these kinds of things. And I love how you weave them in through this book, that we have practical illustrations and examples. And with the characters interacting with one another, it just hits you a lot more deeply and in a different way than if you were just to describe these kinds of things. Moralistic therapeutic deism,
yeah.
Or something there, and it's helpful sometimes to speak about different approaches and different thought patterns and belief systems in a descriptive kind of lecture-y didactic way. But again, sometimes it's just when you have a dialogue of two fictional characters, it comes out in a much more manifold, I think, form.
Yeah,
meaningful.
I agree. And when you have a polemic of two people actually having the argument back and forth. It radiates in a certain way because we have these discussions with other people. You know, it becomes personal.
Yeah, absolutely. So do you think, this is half serious, half a joke,
it's fine.
Are any of your characters a student of the history of religion school, or as is known in German, the Historie Religionsgeschichtliche Schule?
Oh, that's good. there are some characters that are not necessarily from that school originally, but they are people that have been influenced by that school. It's more the secondary generation and what that's become.
The idea being, you know, when I was in college, you know, one of the gen eds you could take was Religion 101, and you know you're going to get great material in Religion 101 at a secular private school. Even though there was a Christian minister, I have no idea where this guy was from in terms of his actual, you know, confessional beliefs and whatnot. But still, the whole curriculum and everything that was presented was comparative religions. It's just, in effect, from this school, looking at all the different religions as, in some way, shape, or form, anthropological, man-centered responses to phenomena in the world. So it's looking around and looking at every religion as one community's response and attempt to make sense of the things that are going on, or things that have happened to them. And then comparing all of those different responses of different cultural communities and finding out what's similar. And maybe there's some sort of base nut of core kernel of truth to these things. And so there's value in comparing all religions and trying to find the good and the true in all things, and, you know, not getting too hung up on the particular, you know, individual truth claims of each that are different from the others. You're actually looking for what's the same. And that itself has great massive implications upon our own belief, and it's a very unbiblical and unscriptural way to proceed. And it's really it's a man at the end of the day, it's just a man centered approach. It's a worldly rather than a God centered or in the universe of this world, a King centered way to think and proceed.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. It's we even as conservative Christians, we are hardwired to want something new. We want to change what we've been given, that we've been taught so many different ways, and we want to. What else can we do? What's new? And so you see churches that at one time were staunchly conservative, staunchly biblical, that then the next generation, they lose a little bit of that because we become tired with it, maybe. You know, we hear what do we hear? The same sermon every week, right? Mm. And the same message every week. Mm. We just had a
this guest. Guy won't stop talking about Jesus.
Yeah, well, right. We, you know, we actually had Bruce Hollister just came to our church.
Yeah, that guy talks about Jesus all
the
time,
did.
Too.
But he was talking about that. He's saying, look, I'm just going to give you the same sermon every week. Yeah. Isn't that boring? Isn't that, why do you want to go to a place? The world looks at us and says, why do you want to go to a place, hear the same thing over and over again? And I think that happens within the church, that there are people that are staunchly Christian that we do get tired of the same thing. We do want to have a little something different, whether it's let's change our service around, or let's bring in a different kind of worship style, or let's do this. And a lot of times it's because we want to have something different just for the sake of having something different. And I think that's one of the main inroads of pluralism within to the church is that, and we live in a society that wants to say, well, who are you to tell other people that they're wrong?
Well, yeah. Yeah, and I think there's a very quick step from moving from we have found the truth, or more accurately, we've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth, and now we cling to Christ, we cling to the truth, and therefore have been given the truth, and the truth has been revealed to us. It's a quick step from that to all of a sudden thinking, well, isn't that proud? Or don't you think you're arrogant that you have the truth and don't? And then people start to think, well, maybe we ought to, you know, be more humble And isn't humility a good thing? We should be humble about our own knowledge and awareness and realize that maybe we don't know everything and maybe these other traditions have something to teach us. I'm all in favor of being an advocate for humility.
Sure.
But also, we need to stand somewhere, and we stand on the truth of Scripture, not just because right. it's our truth, but because it is right. the truth.
That's the key. You talk about humility. Humility is knowing that we are not the ones that have come up with this.
Right.
It's been given to us.
Right.
And so when we say the only way of salvation is through Christ, and somebody will say, well, look at all these other religions. They have different ways. And who are you to say? It's not me saying
it's not
it.
Not me. Yeah.
This comes from God himself. He's given us a book. He's written it for us that we might know him. And here's what it says. And if you want to reject this, you're not rejecting me or my message. You're rejecting Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Let's go back to the beginning of the book. And this is not live, so if I spoil something accidentally, we can, of course, edit it.
Okay.
But why is Christian and why are some of your characters so distressed at the beginning of the book?
You mean Seeker?
Yeah, well, Seeker is, but yeah.
Christian.
I think Christian was too at the beginning to some degree, right. I might have made a typo in my notes here.
No, that's right. I wasn't sure. There is a scene at the beginning of the book.
How are both of them distressed?
Well, they're distressed because they understand that the king is going to come and bring judgment upon the city. And they understand. Christian, of course, when we see him in my book, he's already at that place where he's lamenting over the fact that the king is going to come.
Yeah.
And Seeker is just finding out. He gets a hold of this book that Christian had. And he's all these things that Christian said, well, oh, they're right in this book. Here they are, right. We've rebelled against the king. He created us. We rebelled against him. And now he's going to come in judgment. And we need to flee this destruction. What do we do? So it is because they have a correct understanding of Scripture, that they're distressed because they don't know what to do now. They know they're sinners, but now what do we do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then they encounter a whole bunch of different characters, many that we might find in Pilgrim's Progress, but others no doubt that you've introduced. But just to name a few names, we have Mr. Tolerance, Mr. Pragmatic, Seeker himself, the main character, and then Mr. Evangelist. What are the kind of the function of many of these different guys throughout the book in terms of using them as a foil, but also using them as dialogue partners for Seeker? Explain the process of selecting these people, and also just, I guess, the joy of imagining conversations with these different kinds of characters.
Well, of course, with Bunyan, he's using most of what he's doing as allegory and allegorical tools.
And he tells you about the person right away, just in their name. He doesn't come up with names like Bill or Ted.
Right, and or their excellent adventure.
Exactly.
And, you know, I'm doing the same thing. The difference, I'm also using a lot of allegory as far as the names, other things, other like, a lot of times food is used. In Bunyan, it's very important, the food that's being used, that it represents something spiritual. And I do that in my book as well.
Yes.
With the difference, really, is that Bunyan, who keeps saying, don't pay attention to the story, I'm not doing that. I'm saying yes, this world, journey through it with these characters. Enter in a this is a secondary world that I want you to enter into and learn from. Bunyan is saying, this is all allegorical. don't worry about it. But we naturally enter into it. And so I think that because he was a good writer, I think it's also part of it, is that Bunyan was such a good writer that it didn't take him long to create characters that were very personal, that we could relate to. And I also think that Bunyan had somebody in mind when he would write about certain characters.
Mm. Why do you think that?
Well, as a writer, you can't help it. And that doesn't mean that, I mean, there's several characters in my books that it's not necessarily I had one person in mind.
Sure.
But especially, I mean, Seeker himself is a composite of many people that I've met and talked to. And the arguments that they've given within Christianity about other religions, and other characters as well. I see them as okay, I know these people. They might not be a specific person, but they're a type of person.
Yeah.
And of course, as an author, I mean, Bunyan was definitely using Christian. He was Christian. That's who it was. It was an autobiographical work. There's a little bit of me in Seeker, but as an author, it's hard not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Evangelist shows up, he's Evangelist. He's there to bring the gospel. It's the same character from Bunyan's work. I'm using him. But then I bring in other characters that Bunyan might have mentioned that he didn't develop that are just mentioned. But he gives you the name. And so if the name's already there, you know who is, like Mr. Worldly Wiseman.
Yes. I love that guy. Not because I aspire to be him, but
yeah.
I appreciate the character.
He was a fun character. It's funny as a writer, the story kind of develops itself, and the characters kind of develop. The characters will tell you what they want you to do, how they should be written.
Yeah.
And so Seeker, he's actually a lot nicer than I wanted him to be. He's much more likable than I wanted him to be. And yet, once you say, okay, who is this character? And then, oh yeah, that's who he is. Then he's going to, you put him in a situation. Now, how is he going to react? Well, it might not be the way that I originally envisioned that scene, but because of who he is as a character, as a person, he's going to react a certain way. And so while I'm trying to definitely let you understand who the character is by their name, I'm also letting the character kind of develop himself in the story.
Yeah. We also come into contact with some very terrifying people and different responses to such characters in the book from other characters. But one of them is Apollyon.
Yes.
And describe him and what's his function within the book and really the apologetic story.
Well, Apollyon in Bunyan's story, when Christian meets him, he is there to stop Christian. He rightly says that Christian was a subject of his kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and he's fled that kingdom. Now, he's wrong in saying that Christian, as a subject of his kingdom, owes him allegiance, which, of course, Christian does not, because while he was a subject, he belongs to another kingdom now. Apollyon, in Bunyan's story, uses different arguments to try to convince Christian to turn back. Uses his sin, his failures along the Christian road, his obligation to Apollyon, his failure to his new king. When Seeker meets Apollyon in the same place, it's a very different interaction, because Apollyon is going to try to play on Seeker's concerns over these other religions. Are these other religions true? Why should we say Christianity is only true? Doesn't the king love enough to forgive all sin and save everyone, every sinner? Can't the king save every sinner? And that's kind of a question that was brought up. And part of the reason why I took a different tact with their interaction was because in C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, which is just fantastic work.
It's brilliant.
He uses, or the Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, is saying that we use different methods for different Christians to try to produce different results. So Apollyon, in meeting Christian, attacks him a certain way to try to make him to turn back, because that's going to be the best offense from Apollyon's standpoint, from the devil's standpoint, to try to destroy this Christian. And so when he meets Seeker, what are going to be the best tactics that he can use to try to destroy this Christian? And it's very different, but it should help us as Christians understand that we wonder, how come that person doesn't struggle with X? Why do I struggle with this, but they don't struggle with that? Well, it's because we're different people. Mm. We have different struggles. We have different strengths. And the devil is going to attack us differently, and always at the places that are we're the most vulnerable.
Oh, yeah. I mean, just to use a sports metaphor, which is also be, I guess, a military metaphor, you'd have to be a fool to be a coach or a general to attack every opponent the same way. Right. it's not effective and certainly is predictable. But our enemy and the character Apollyon here certainly will customize an attack that would be most targeted and affected or effective for his specific target. What are some of the other different views and opinions, at least not just of life and religions, but specifically of the Bible, of the book from the king? What are some of the views and opinions represented in the book by the different characters?
Well, from the from a Christian perspective, I know that if you're talking about doctrine, I'm trying to emphasize the atonement, and the substitutionary atonement is what I'm trying to really bring forth and say, look, this is the Christian understanding. And I know there are Christians, true godly Christians that don't hold to a substitutionary atonement. I'm not doubting their Christianity at all, but I do believe that a substitutionary atonement is necessary for our salvation, mm-hmm. and what is taught in Scripture. And so while there might be some Christians that would disagree with that presentation of the atonement, I think that we just have a disagreement. And I'm not doubting their salvation, but Scripture is very clear that we have to have that substitute.
Yeah.
So I try to bring that up throughout the book with different characters. I ended up trying to emphasize within the Christian community, the broader Christian community, this idea of pluralism, that all religions are acceptable. All roads lead to the celestial city, and the king is love, so he will accept. So I explore that with a lot of characters. Another area that actually I'm starting to see within Christian universities as they progress more toward a liberal understanding, more of an accepting understanding of other religions, is a revival of paganism that's happening.
Like actual paganism?
The acceptance of actual paganism. So we can see this with maybe in some sense the acceptance of like the Wiccan religion and things like that.
Yeah.
But the Druid religion
is
becoming very popular. It's very in right now to accept the Druid worship as this natural worship of the earth as actually being something that, well, if God created nature and we're worshiping or we're interacting in a spiritual way with nature, aren't we therefore worshiping God? It's alarming to me, but I'm seeing that more and more within, and it permeates down within to what we understand as conservative evangelicalism. You would tell somebody, well, no, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? I mean, there's just this acceptance that didn't used to be mm-hmm. there within the Christian world that now seems to be. Maybe it's a completely ignorant acceptance where it's like, well, I don't understand what they're doing, but who am I to judge? Or it's a, well, we can learn. Well, yeah, I know they're wrong in a lot of ways, but what can we learn from them? Mm-hmm. I think that can be dangerous.
Precisely. You know, you start looking at things in a very syncretistic fashion, and or to use a more mundane example, this is like religion a la carte. You know, you find what you like, and we'll put this together in the cafeteria of ideas and beliefs, and we'll put it all on our tray and then go to the checkout with whatever we constructed for ourselves. And then now with the internet, you'll be able to find a few thousand people with that same lunch.
Right.
And then you go sit at their table.
Right. If you're one in a million, there's 10,000 people on the internet
exactly.
that agree with you.
Yeah. Help you to think that you're normal. Another thing I thought was really clever and useful, and you don't use the term circular argument in the book itself, but you see some of the people speaking the king's truth and resting their arguments on what the king has said. Others charging them with being circular in their argumentation.
Yeah.
And by extension, then they must be false or ridiculous because they're just basing their arguments on the thing that they're arguing from to begin with. So,
yeah. Well, I think that circular argument, which is something Christians are always being accused of, why do you believe X? Well, the Bible says here, here, and here that this is true. Well, how can you trust the Bible? Well, because the Bible actually says it's the very word of God, and it says that here, here, and here. Well, but that's a circular argument.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. we've been given the Word of God, and we can look into historical evidences and the past 2,000 years of folk canon and biblical interpretation. Those are all excellent tools that we can look at and we can use. We can look at the historical records of Christ raising from the dead. I'm not wanting to say we shouldn't use those arguments, but ultimately, we're left with, we believe this through faith. Mm-hmm. And if we are looking at people outside of Christianity that are don't have a faith in Christianity and Christ, they're going to rightly accuse us of a circular argument. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. And I think that has led people, that kind of attack has led many Christians to not want to engage in discussion with people, because when all we can do is look to the Bible and say, the Bible says this, as our only real evidence, and they're just going to say, well, that's a circular argument, and walk away, well, then what good are we doing? But when we do that, we forget that the Word of God is powerful and that the Holy Spirit changes lives and hearts. And we've been given this, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say go into all the world and present a 16-page paper on on the, you know, because there's, in the end, there's really no evidence that we can give that's going to persuade anyone, because we've been told by Christ himself that even if somebody were to be raised from the dead, they would not believe.
Yeah.
So if that's what we're fighting against, it's okay to have a circular argument.
Yeah. We need to realize that we're just not going to satisfy everyone's
right.
Everyone's
arguments. We rely on the Word of God. And right. if the Word of God is enough for us,
right.
then we shouldn't worry if people attack it or us.
Right. Yeah, our task is to speak the truth in love. What Peter says is that we're called to give a reason, give a defense for the reason for the hope that we have in the gospel. And at the end of the day, that's going to look a lot different for different people. And I've always told my people at Hope and other people that I've taught apologetics to, what we're called to might be as simple as just saying, well, why do you have hope? You know, what's the reason for the hope that you have? Give me a defense of your hope. You say, well, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died for me and he rose from the dead. That satisfies what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. For other people, it might be a theological or philosophical treatise, but it doesn't have to be. We tend to think that, you know, a faithful apologetic, a faithful defense, or a faithful evangelistic presentation has to be some sort of elaborate thing. Just speak the truth. We're called to be witnesses. We don't have to convince people. We're not called to be the ones to, have all the arguments. We just have to be faithful to the truth and what Christ has done for us and what he's revealed to us. Point people to Jesus. It's, to me, very liberating when I think in those ways, rather than placing the whole burden of someone's conversion on our own shoulders, which we should never do. Yeah. Rob, speaking of this book, well, a couple things we're going to ask logistically about it, but before we get to some of those things and figure out how people can get a hold of the book if they'd like to read it, is just, what are your general hopes and aspirations for the title? What are you hoping most that people would take away, and how would people be changed as a result, improved as a result of reading the book?
Well, I would hope that people would have a greater confidence in the truth, that they would understand that the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel is enough for us to go through our daily lives and being confident in Christ and being confident in the salvation that he's brought to us through his sacrifice. And we're going to be, Christianity is always attacked. And we get these attacks through the media, through literature, through the news, through your coworkers, through, how often, being a Christian is the worst thing you can be right now, it seems. And often it's you're a horrible person because you're a Christian, because you're narrow-minded and you're not accepting of other people.
Right.
And if we remember that, first of all, Christ was dealt with like this. This is how he was treated. And he said that we would be treated like this. So it shouldn't come as a surprise. Mm. But if the confidence that we have is in Christ, it's enough. And we shouldn't have to, don't allow yourself to worry about whether or not, how people are going to look at you if Christ is enough and the gospel is enough. And so that's why I hope people will be able to read this. And I'm using other characters to present the same arguments that we might hear even within the church. I think that was probably one of my primary thoughts as I was writing it, that these are arguments that you're not necessarily going to hear from outside, although you will, but that you're going to hear within the church that's going to shake your faith. And I wanted to give people a vision of seeing that play out, to where in the end, the arguments that are given against Scripture, I try to use Scripture to beat them back and give the character either a choice of either rejecting Scripture or accepting it. And that rejection or acceptance has eternal results.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Very good. Well done, brother. I look forward to diving into this more with my whole family. Mm-hmm. You have any recommendations? Should we read all of Pilgrim's Progress and then read the sequel? Do we just jump right into Seeker's Progress? What would you say for a couple people?
Yeah.
People that have never read any of this stuff, or other people who may be well familiar, where would you start?
It's interesting. I had a bunch of readers and probably the majority of them were people that had read Pilgrim's Progress 20, 30 years ago.
Yeah, okay.
And barely had any recollection of it. So I think the majority of people that actually read it weren't coming at it from a foundational knowledge of Pilgrim's Progress.
Got it.
They loved the book, and they did not miss anything, any of the main things. Now, there were some that were very familiar with the book and of course, writing it, I was familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. I'm using Pilgrim's Progress to be the foundation for what I'm doing. There are definitely subtle references within the book that, if you're familiar with the story, enhances my work. I think it's helpful, and it's probably a little more entertaining if you know the two.
Oh yeah.
But if you
deep
don't,
cuts, right? You got the deep cuts in there for those in the know.
The Easter eggs.
The Easter eggs, yes.
Hidden there. But if you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress at all, you can read this and
you're not going to
miss anything.
No. Yeah, you'll certainly understand.
Yeah.
So, the moment of truth.
Yes.
How do people get a hold of the book? What's the best way for them to get the book so that they might read it? And how can they share it with others?
Best way is to go on Amazon. There's a paperback and a Kindle version right now.
All right.
We're working on an audio version. I'm hoping that will be out soon.
Mm-hmm.
It's as always happens, there are these technical developments that,
oh my goodness, yeah,
that Amazon is kicking back and saying, you know, no, you this needs to be. I'm actually not. It's not. I'm not me. Not me reading it.
Yeah.
But the professional that I've hired to do it is.
Yeah.
Nearly done. We'll see. But I'm excited for the audio version.
It is exciting. And so we'll certainly have links to that in the episode description, no doubt. And hopefully people can help make this book pop to some degree. We can share it with others. So don't only get a copy for you and your family, but also, you know, get some that you can share with others. And while you're at it, we got some other books. Of course, people may know from our previous conversations, Rob wrote a wonderful book entitled Identifying the Seed, which is an examination and evaluation of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology. This book has done quite well.
Yes.
So you're learning quite a bit on the book production and getting it out there, not only marketing it, but, you know, I would say the best function of marketing is putting products and services, connecting them to people who would benefit from having them the most. So it's not the, you know, shysterism or something like that.
No.
But this book, and we also have a companion study guide. We have several copies of this in the Reformed Forum store. So you head over to reformedforum.org, and I'll put some packs together there, and we'll have links to this in the episode description as well. But you can find this book on Amazon. Mm-hmm. And this book, I'm so happy for you, and I hope that you have an even greater response to Seeker's Progress than you did with this book. But my wife was commenting to me just how fun it was at the last, I think it was the last conference we had back when conferences existed.
Yes.
Just the people that came to the Reform Forum mm-hmm. conference and how many people came up to yeah. you just wanted to say thanks for yeah. for writing and how useful they found identifying the seed.
Yeah, so I know, Sean, because we were talking about it at the conference. Yeah, it's fun. Identifying the seed has gotten done well, and I'm always satisfied when people write and they're like, "Oh, I read your book, and it was very helpful."
Yeah.
And, or you know, people say, "Well, yeah, I used to be a dispensationalist, and then I read this and went, oh, yeah, now I understand so much more." And it's
like, oh, well, okay. Hopefully, we get some. Well, I used to be a pagan syncretist, and now, yes. now I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. So, who knows? Maybe the Lord has that in store for some people.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, very good. We'll have links and everything available online. Check out reformedforum.org. If you're using a podcast app, you can dig around in the notes. And or if you're watching on YouTube or other places, I'll have the links there as well. And it's been a pleasure. But also subscribe to Theology Simply Profound for sure. If you don't subscribe to the general feed, which would be all of the things going on here at Reformed Forum, then you can certainly head on over and subscribe to the specific feed for TSP, and you get Bob and Rob's weekly conversations on all things theology. They do a wonderful job there, and it's just a fun. It's like a party. It's like a weekly party.
Pretty much, yeah. I always try at the beginning to see, you know, where can I take Bob? Where can I take him that he's just either exasperated or just completely, you know, befuddled. It was just, yeah.
Some of my favorite moments in that program come in about minute 3 or 4, where it's just the nervous laughter of yes. Bob Tarullo.
Yeah, yeah. That's gold. I just, you know, I check that one off.
Where the conversation's about his yeah. dog.
And then we do talk about theology, too. We do get there eventually.
Of course you do. And have had many good series, a whole lengthy series early on in the program on dispensationalism, one of the most useful and handy things out there. A very lengthy treatment, and most all that contained the essence of that, of course, in the book, which would be useful for people. We're online at reformedforum.org, and along with Theology Simply Profound, you can find our other programs, Reform Media Review, trying to do more regular episodes of that on Thursdays, which reminds me I need to get one for this week. And, of course, all of the things going on at Reformed Academy, which is just a tab on our website where you can register for a free account and sign up for free courses, where you can take courses in the Introduction to Covenant Theology, Van Til's An Introduction to Vantillian Apologetics and His Theology, Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, very soon Union with Christ. We've got a course on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and Jim Cassidy will be in the studio in coming weeks to record the second leg of that. And we're working to get all of these translated into Spanish, Chinese, the Intro to Covenant Theology course is available in Arabic, and just working to get this out to people around the world. So we have over 2,300 students now, and I think 66 countries was the last count. So praise the Lord for the ways that He's using our online courses, and we hope to pour more effort into that, and pray to the Lord that more people would come to a saving knowledge of Him, but not just a knowledge as an infant, but that they would grow in maturity. That's our mission, is to serve the church and presenting every person mature in Christ. So thanks so much for watching, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.